The Academy Award for the Best Picture of 1999 went to an Italian film with English subtitles called Life is Beautiful. But I refused to watch it, not because of the subtitles, but because it was about the Holocaust. And I don't watch movies about the Holocaust, not since I saw Schindler's List. It's just too tragic. It's too evil for me to stomach. Twice I've had the opportunity to visit the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and both times I turned down that opportunity. You have to understand, I'm not trying to pretend that it didn't happen. It's just that I can hardly bear to think about it. But finally, 14 years after its release, I worked up the courage to watch Life is Beautiful. And that's when I discovered that it's a movie for people just like me, because it's about a Jewish father who shields his son from the horror of the Holocaust, despite the fact that both of them had to live through it. When their family is taken to a concentration camp, the father convinces his 5-year-old boy that it's just a game, and then he can earn points by hiding from Nazi guards, and that if he cries or begs for his mother or says that he is hungry, he will lose points or worse, be disqualified. The first family to score 1,000 points wins a real tank. The father loves his son too much to let him face harsh reality, and so he creates for him a happier fantasy. What would you say if I told you that most people in this world are like that little boy in that they do not know that right now we are living in a war zone? And the reason why people don't know that is because it's not a military conflict. It's a spiritual one. It's actually an invisible war between the kingdom of light and the dominion of darkness. Now, I know that those words sound like fantasy to us. It sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings or the Chronicles of Narnia. And so maybe you think that I'm just speaking allegorically, that all I'm really saying is that sometimes life is not beautiful. And that would resonate with you, wouldn't it? Because you fought your share of battles. Right now, we're all in a battle of some kind. Some of you are facing a huge internal battle right now. You're struggling with anxiety or with depression or with fear. And maybe you've gotten therapy. Maybe you've taken medication. Maybe you've been hospitalized. But you're still in the fight of your life. And the only reason why it's not obvious to everybody around you is because it's happening on the inside. Many of you have battled or are battling physical illness. Maybe you've been diagnosed with a serious, maybe even a terminal disease. Or something's going on in your body and the doctors are saying, we can't figure out what it is, and you're saying, I don't know what it is either, but it's something because I'm having these symptoms and it's bad. Or perhaps you're in the midst of a relational conflict right now. Maybe with someone that you used to be really close to. Maybe you've experienced a betrayal or a divorce. And maybe it happened a long time ago, but still today you're scarred and you're still fighting bitterness. Or you may be in a fierce battle right now to do what you know is right. You so want to obey God in some area of your life that you simply have never been able to conquer. The temptation to sin is constant. And you're exhausted from all the fighting. You feel like giving up. And I'm sure that there's somebody here who is searching for God, and you know, that's why you're in church today, but you don't know which spiritual path is the right one, because it seems like everywhere you turn, there's somebody telling you that their way is right and that other ways are wrong, and you are just confused. Or you found truth in Christ and in the Bible, but doubt has been creeping in. For whatever reason, you feel like maybe you've been duped, and you're starting to flirt with ideas that at one time seemed downright dangerous to you. But hey, that's just life, right? No, that's war. It doesn't necessarily feel like war because what you're experiencing is happening here in the physical realm, but the reason why it is happening is because of what is going on in the spiritual realm. See, you are experiencing the visual results of an invisible battle. The Bible talks about this from beginning to end, and the Apostle Paul definitely feels the need to talk about it. I mean, he's been trying to just kind of channel what the Spirit of God has been saying to Christians in Ephesus and beyond. And before he finishes up, he wants to make sure that they understand that they're in a war. He wants to teach them how to win that war. So he's going to talk in this passage about what's going on that we can't always see and how it is that we can actually defeat our superhuman enemy. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers," that is, the cosmic powers of this dark world, "and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So he says that there are evil forces in the heavenly realms that oppose those who live in the earthly realm. So who are they, and what in the world are they doing in heaven? Well, first you have to understand that the heavenly realms, that terminology means more than just heaven as we think of it. Heaven is the place we know where God and his angels live, but the heavenly realms are where all non-physical spiritual beings, both good and evil, live. We call the good ones angels. We call the evil ones demons. And at one time they were all good. God created the angels to serve him and to worship him long time before he created us. But there was this mutiny in the heavenly realms. This angel called Lucifer, he led this mutiny. A whole bunch of angels followed him, and now that leader of that opposition, the king of the dominion of darkness, is called Satan. There's been this conflict, this cosmic conflict going on longer than the human race has existed. And when God created people to bear his image and to be members of his family and citizens of his kingdom, Satan and his evil army made it their mission to destroy that image and to break up that family and to infiltrate that kingdom. They scored their first victory when Satan successfully tempted Adam and Eve to sin and to experience the consequences of that sin, which is death. And demonic forces have been doing the very same thing to all of humanity ever since. Back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul said that we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. What spirit is Paul talking about? He's talking about Satan. Jesus called him the prince of this world. The Apostle John wrote that the whole world is under his control, and he is trying to do everything that he can to keep it that way. But we know that his war against the kingdom of God is doomed to failure because a counteroffensive has been launched by God himself. 1 John 3 says that the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason that Jesus came from heaven to earth, was to destroy the devil's work. Acts 10 says that Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. And then, according to Colossians 2, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the decisive battle in the war between the kingdom of light and the dominion of darkness took place on the cross, and Jesus won. Ever since then, Christ has been on his throne in heaven, leading a progressive takeover of the world, one defector at a time. And there's already a day, it's circled on God's calendar, when Jesus will come back to earth and crush Satan under our feet. So Satan knows that his time is short. And because of that, Revelation 12 says, he is filled with fury. He is fiercely determined to keep people out of God's kingdom. And one of his most effective strategies for minimizing defections is to neutralize Christians, because we're the ones that Jesus has deployed to help others escape from the devil's death camp and to come home to God through faith in Christ. No wonder we're on Satan's most wanted list. He's doing everything he can right now to make us casualties. He's constantly enticing us to sin, which is why Matthew called him the tempter. And when we do sin, he tries to paralyze us with guilt, which is why the Apostle John called him the accuser. He tries to make us doubt or misinterpret Scripture, which is why Jesus called him the father of lies. He attacks our bodies mercilessly, which is one of the reasons why Christ and the apostles so often called him the evil one. He fractures our unity and hinders every effort we make to share the good news with others. No wonder the Apostle Peter called him our adversary. And although it is a futile effort, the devil also relentlessly pressures us to abandon Christ and to return to his tyranny. That's why life is hard. It's because we're in the middle of a war. It's not hyperbole. It's reality. So the question is, how can we go toe-to-toe with the devil and his demons, whose strength and skill are far superior to ours? The answer is here in Ephesians 6. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So Paul just says, hey, don't try to do this on your own. Don't rely on your own strength, because if you do, you're going to go down. Let God empower you. Paul uses three muscular words. They make up most of the sentence. He uses the word strong, mighty, power. Those are actually the same three words that he used back in chapter 1 of this letter, where he said that the power of God is available to those who believe in Jesus, and it's incomparably great. In fact, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him far above all other spiritual authorities, including every demon. And then in chapter 3, Paul used the exact same terminology when he said that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. We have to understand that we, who are very weak in and of ourselves, have at our disposal the supernatural power that we need to win the battle. Okay, but how do we access that power? Well, verse 11 tells us, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then in verse 13, again, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Do you understand what the goal is there? It's kind of repeated over and over and over again. The goal is to stay standing. Paul says it once in verse 11, twice in verse 13. And actually, the first word in verse 14 is stand. So wear the armor and you won't go down. When Jesus arrives on this body-littered battlefield called planet Earth to put an end to the war, you will be one of the soldiers still standing if you use the protection he has provided. There are six pieces of armor in verses 14 through 17. What I'd like to do is to help you get familiar with each of these armor pieces, and then when we get to verse 18, we're going to learn how to use them skillfully. But before I get into the specifics of the armor, let me make this disclaimer. I've been studying this passage for as long as I've been a Christian, and I know that I still do not fully grasp it. I've certainly read enough commentaries to know that not everyone interprets this passage exactly the same way as I do. So I am going to give you my take on it, but I want you to know that this is a passage that is worth studying carefully and repeatedly. So today is just one installment in what I hope for you will be a lifelong meditation on the armor of God. Okay? The first piece of armor that we must wear is in verse 14. Stand firm then, Paul says, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Okay, why would soldiers need a belt? Well, it's because they wore tunics. And if they were in battle, they didn't want to be restricted by their clothing, and so they would take the bottom of their garment and they would tuck it inside this leather belt around their waist. They wanted to be unrestricted. It helped them to be more mobile. And Paul uses that picture of a belt to represent truth. Why is truth so important in our battle? Well, it's because our enemy's primary weapon, listen, our enemy's primary weapon is falsehood. Jesus said in John 8 that when Satan lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a lying ventriloquist. He tries to deceive us through false spiritual teachers, through music, movies, social media brainwashing, through non-Christian friends, and even through our own thoughts. Have you ever said this to yourself? I wonder if Jesus was really God. Or, there's got to be more than one way to heaven. Or, maybe the Bible isn't really God's word. Or, I don't care what Scripture says, I know what's true in my heart. Guess where those thoughts come from? They come from the father of lies. One way that I've struggled with this personally in my life, this happened for a long time after I became a Christian, maybe a decade after that. I was afraid of dying, which didn't make any sense because the whole reason why I became a Christian was to not die. That's the gospel. But before I was a Christian, I was terrified of death, and so Satan knew that was an area of vulnerability for me. And so he just continued to create that fear in my mind, in my heart, long after I became a Christian. And the way that I learned to protect myself from what was really a paralyzing lie was just to recite specific passages of Scripture that told me the truth, like John 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he," Jesus, "he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery to their fear of death." Passages like that protected me from the lies of Satan. They formed a belt of truth that helped me to stay on my feet when the father of lies was trying to take me out. No doubt you are vulnerable to a particular lie that Satan whispers to you. Maybe it's not the fear of death. Maybe it's something else. You know it's a lie. And you probably know that there's truth in Scripture that counteracts that lie. It's very important for you to find it, to memorize it, and to use it, to wear that belt of truth so you can be protected from those lies. That's what Paul says we have to do. Got to wear the belt of truth, you guys. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought something like this? "I'm such a sinner. I'm so worthless. God must be disgusted with me. I'm probably not even a Christian," because a true Christian would never do something like that. Guess whose voice that really is? In Revelation 12, Satan is called the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night. When you experience crippling feelings of condemnation, even after you confess your sins, believe me, you are under spiritual attack. And the resource that God has given us to protect us from those demonic accusations is the breastplate of righteousness. You see that in the last part of verse 14? "Stand firm with a belt of truth buckled around your waist," and here it is, "with the breastplate of righteousness in place." Most of the commentaries that I have on the book of Ephesians argue that Paul is telling us to defend ourselves against Satan by being righteous in our behavior. And of course, I agree that we should strive to be righteous, to be obedient to God. But I don't think that we will ever conquer feelings of condemnation by appealing to our own obedience, because all Satan needs to sideline us is one sin. Tell me that you have never fixated on a single failure. The only way to silence the devil's accusations is by covering ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. Why in the world would we try to appeal to our own righteousness when we are offered the perfect righteousness of Jesus? Romans 3 says that righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. 1 Corinthians 1 says that Jesus is our righteousness. And so when Satan accuses you and tries to bury you with guilt, don't take inventory of your performance. Wear your breastplate, which is the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's how to win the battle against guilt. Next, verse 15, along with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, we need to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel or the good news of peace. I read that verse and I think of Romans 10:15, where Paul quotes the Old Testament passage that says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And my first thought is, well, you know, he's telling us to share the gospel. That's how you win spiritual battles. But if I think it through, that's not really true, because he's not telling us how to make the kingdom of God bigger. Of course, it's important for us to share the gospel, but he's teaching us in this passage how to stand firm against a satanic attack. That's what a soldier's footwear did. It gave him firm footing. And the gospel of peace gives us that firm footing. The gospel, the good news, is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 5:1 says. So anytime we are bombarded with the thought that we are at odds with God, all we have to do is remember the gospel. Sometimes we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And it's called the gospel of peace because Jesus mediated both peace between us and God and also peace between us and other people. Ephesians 1 says to those of us who are tempted to take sides with one group of Christians against another, that Jesus is our peace, that he died to bring us together. So whenever the devil tries to divide us, which he is constantly trying to do, now more than ever, usually through politics — that's not in my notes, I just feel it in my bones. He's constantly trying to divide us, and we have to respond to that temptation by saying, "I will not separate from that group because Jesus died to make us one." His gospel is a gospel of peace. "Lord, strengthen me to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." That's the kind of resistance to the devil that will make him flee. Verse 16, "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." I love that word picture. Because the shield that Paul is talking about is not a little round one like Captain America uses. It's 4.5 feet high, 2.5 feet wide, rectangular. You can get your whole body behind it. It's covered with leather that has been dipped in water so that when a flaming arrow hits it, the fire goes out. What is it that gives us that kind of protection against the ruthless attacks of our enemy? Faith does that. What exactly does faith do? Faith believes what God has said. The devil's oldest scheme is to tempt us to doubt or distrust God's word. Way back in Genesis 3, he did exactly that to Eve. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, you don't really believe all that stuff, do you? Faith says, "Yes, I do believe it. I believe it even when what God has said goes against everything that I feel." See, that's when we're especially vulnerable, when our emotions eclipse our convictions. When I was a new Christian, someone showed me this picture of a train diagram So it has a fact engine, a faith boxcar, and a feeling caboose. And the point was simple, that hitching our faith to feelings is like trying to pull a train by the caboose. No, no, we put our faith in the facts that are presented to us in Scripture, and our feelings follow. Sometimes. Sometimes there's a caboose and sometimes there isn't. But what that keeps the train moving is the engine, the facts, the truth, God's word. Get the order reversed and you're vulnerable because the devil rides in the caboose. Don't trust your feelings, but faith in God's word. That's your shield. Next, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Think about that picture. It means to protect your mind with what Scripture says about your salvation. Let me just focus on one aspect of that, and that is the security of your salvation. Because there's nothing more paralyzing than the fear that you have lost your salvation. Now, I know for some of you that's never been an issue, but for others of you, it has haunted you since day one of your Christian life. You cannot break free from the fear that you have committed some unpardonable sin. Now, I could explain to you on the basis of God's word that if you think you have committed the unpardonable sin, that is evidence that you have not. But it won't convince you because you have all these little scraps of Scripture that Satan has used to create a collage of condemnation. You do know that he's a Scripture twister, don't you? He's a master at lifting portions of passages out of their context and making a looping soundtrack out of them to create grooves of guilt in your mind that keep you in your head and off the front lines. Well, the helmet of salvation is your way of escape. You need to find every passage in the Bible that assures you of the security of your salvation. Let me just mention a couple. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, it says that it is God who makes us stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And how about 1 John 5, 11 through 13, which says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the truth. That's the helmet that can protect you from paralyzing demonic lies. And then there's one more instrument of protection that Paul mentions. It's in the last part of verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, by the phrase Word of God, Paul is not talking about the Bible, at least not the Bible as a whole. That term that's translated word here is not the word that is usually used for the Bible, the logos of God, the word of God. It's a different word, rhema. It's a word that means an appropriately spoken word. So to use the sword of the Spirit means to speak a specific word of God that is appropriate to the occasion. When we respond to demonic attacks with the right words of Scripture, we win the battle. So, for example, if we're being so severely tempted to sin that we think we don't have the strength to say no, we can speak out loud, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Or when we're vulnerable to believing that bad things are happening to us because God really doesn't love us, that they're disproving his love for us. We can speak out loud Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You see, this is what it means to use the sword of the Spirit. I've been doing that throughout this message as we talk about different issues that we face, each time we've answered that with Scripture. That's what it means to use the sword of the Spirit. It means to answer the lies or the temptations of Satan with specific passages of Scripture. That's exactly what Jesus did when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Three times Satan tempted him, and three times the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, "It is written," and then following that, quotations of exactly the passage from the book of Deuteronomy that answered the lie, the temptation that Satan was giving him. That's how to use the sword of the Spirit. Now, I know that we've been going through this pretty fast, but we have just examined six different pieces of spiritual armor, which represent truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. And that's kind of complicated, isn't it? It's easy to kind of get all that stuff mixed up. And some of you are going, "I've been mixed up for half an hour. I mean, I don't know what you're talking about." Let me just try to simplify it the best that I can. What's the first thing on the list? Truth. The last? The Word of God. What's the difference between truth and the Word of God? Nothing. Because Jesus said that God's Word is truth. And so what do we do with the truth? We put our faith in it. That's right in the middle there. We put our faith in the truth of God's Word. And what are the words righteousness and gospel and salvation? What are they all about? Well, those are three areas in which it's especially important for us to put our faith in the truth of God's Word, because those are the areas that Satan loves to attack. So to put the armor of God on may mean more than this, but it certainly includes putting our faith in the truth of God's Word. And how do we do that in a way that makes the devil flee from us? Well, verse 18 tells us, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." Actually, that's not a new sentence. It's a continuation of verse 17. "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying in the Spirit on all occasions." What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, if the sword of the Spirit is appropriate words of Scripture, it just means to pray using Scripture. We don't have to talk to the devil. We can talk to God. "Father, the devil is saying this to me, but your word says," and you fill in that blank with truth. "And I have faith in the truth of your word. So protect me from these lies. Protect me from these attacks. Surround me with your angels and help me to trust in what you have said." This is how to resist the devil. Write it down. Pray with faith in the truth of God's word. Would you say that out loud with me? Pray with faith in the truth of God's word. That is how to wear the armor of God. And I know that we've been talking about, you know, this in sort of an individualistic way, like it's something that we just do alone, but that's not true. We can and should also protect one another, because we all fall under the attacks of the evil one. So we should be praying with faith in the truth of God's word as it relates to not just our own struggles, but also to the struggles of other Christians that we care about. Look at verse 18 again. "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for" whom? "For all the Lord's people." Sometimes you have to ask other soldiers to pray for you. Sometimes, even though God has given you supernatural resources, you're still going down and you need your brothers and sisters to join with you in the battle, and so you need to ask them to pray spiritual warfare prayers for you. Actually, Paul does that. See it in the verse 19? He says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." You see that word fear? It's in there twice. Paul was afraid of what was going to happen to him when he preached the gospel. And so he asked his friends to pray against that fear. Anyone who tries to advance the kingdom of God is opposed by the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And they, those soldiers, make progress as we pray for them. Tell you what, reading that and thinking that about Easter coming up next week, and the fact that every Easter we try to make it the gospel as clear as we possibly can to everybody who comes, You think that's not a spiritual battle? It absolutely is. And so I'll echo Paul, pray for me, that I'll fearlessly make known the gospel. Now, if you don't get anything else out of this message, please get this. Life is not a game. Life is war. And if you want to stand firm against your evil enemy and you want to help others advance God's kingdom, you have to access God's power. And the way to do it is by praying with faith in the truth of God's word. So how are you being attacked these days? What's the devil doing to try to make you a casualty? What temptation is he dangling? What lie is he whispering? What truth do you need to believe? What scriptures do you need to pray? Maybe you're thinking, I know I'm being attacked, but I have no idea where in my Bible to find the ammunition to fight back. So then my question would just be, well, how are you going to find it? Who are you going to ask for help? How long can you afford to wait? As I was preparing this message, I was asking a group of people in our church, I would definitely call them prayer warriors, and I said, please pray for me because we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare this Sunday, and I know the devil's not going to like that, so please pray for protection. And one of those who was praying for me sent me the lyrics to the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. I'll tell you, when I hear that song, I'm always reminded of somebody was saying that some churches only sing the first verse, and the last word of that verse triumphantly says, on earth is not his equal. You know that song? But you know who he's singing about? The devil. So where people are like, you know, raising their hands and saying, on earth is not his equal, and they're actually talking about the devil. It's a theologically powerful song, and it takes more than one verse to get it all in. So later on, it says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And I'm remembering another song about spiritual warfare entitled Run to the Battle, written by Steve Camp. One verse of that song says, he has trampled down the enemy and has given us the victory. When we pray, we learn to see his armies are marching on their knees. Put those two songs together and you'll win your battles. Pray with faith in the truth of God's word.